We've been in the Gospel of John, but then last week we were in 2 Peter, so we bounced back to 2 Peter. For those of you who weren't here, you can get that message online. And then I had to decide to stay in 2 Peter or bounce back to John. So we're going to be in John today. So if some of you are turning to 2 Peter, you've got to get over to John chapter 12. We will be bouncing back and forth. You're not going to know where I'm going to be. You just have to come and find out. Because I don't always know. I love both books, and I'm looking forward to chapter 3 in 2 Peter. So we're getting real close to that. We've moved into another chapter finally. I know some of you thought we'd never get out of chapter 11, but we've now moved into chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. But the events of chapter 12 are very, very much connected with the events of chapter 11 and need to be read, pondered in light of that. And that's why this first story is where it is. And we're going to read this morning John 12, 1 to 11, the first pericope in of this section. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who'd been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it. Then said Jesus, let her alone. For the day of my burial has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Many people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for the time we have this morning. May the God of heaven give light to our hearts and minds through this most precious section. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, coming back to the Gospel of John, we're reminded what a wonderful book it is. Church historian Philip Schaff said of the Gospel of John, it's as simple as a child and as sublime as a seraph, gentle as a lamb, and bold as an eagle, deep as the sea, and high as the heavens. And certainly he's right. And one Reformed writer said, the Gospel of John is the most amazing book that was ever written because its author wholeheartedly believed the amazing claims of the one whose story he recorded. That's William Hendrickson. D. Edmund Hebert, who taught New Testament in a brethren Mennonite seminary in California, speaks of the Gospel of John as unique within the unique. The Bible's unique among books, and the Gospel of John is unique among the books of the Bible. And he said, it is the chief of the Gospels, and one can understand it only by reclining on the bosom of Jesus. It's a well put statement. And then Dr. Hebert goes on and mentions, and this is something that I hadn't thought about. He mentions that the Gospel of John, which records 3 years of Jesus' ministry, three Passovers, deals with 3 years, only focuses on 20 days out of those 3 years. You ever think about that? Now, 3 years is 1,100 days. But we're knocked down to 20 of those 1,100 days that are selected specifically to record events. Think of how many things Jesus said and did that aren't here. Remember, John said if everything was written, the world couldn't contain the books that ought to be written. And yet he selects out of those years these incidents from these 20 special days that aren't necessarily the most magnificent miracles, but the most significant ones to illustrate who he is, what he came to do. And we have in our hands the written account of someone who was there. He heard it all. He watched it all. He pondered it all. And he had 60 years to ponder it because John didn't write this until he was older. He selected some of what he saw and heard, and not only selected it, but interpreted it for us. You know, the ancient people didn't have our view of history, the secular view of history, that the neutral person is the best source, or you've got to have written sources. The ancient people in Greco-Roman history believed a living voice was better than a written source. And the best source was someone who was there and still living. And the best source was a participant, not some objective observer. It's very interesting how they looked at history. And what we have in the four Gospels is the participants, people who were there, people who were involved. And in the ancients viewed people who are participating as people who could give you information that people standing on the sidelines would never be able to understand. And John was one of those. And an eyewitness of these events. And that's very precious. European scholar Richard Bauckham, a New Testament scholar, is not someone that I would agree with on all of his positions, but he's written a very interesting, very scholarly book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony, published in 2006, directly challenging the current secular paradigm of Jesus of history and Jesus of faith and all of that. And he suggests a brand new paradigm. Jesus of Testimony. It's a very interesting book. I'm in the process of reading it right now. And he said, I suggest we need to recover the sense in which the Gospels are testimony. Testimony that's asked to be trusted. And he said, Gospels understood as testimony are entirely appropriate means of access to the historical reality of Jesus. Testimony is the category that enables us to read the Gospels in a properly historical way and in a properly theological way. It is where history and theology meet. We think of Paul as the great theologian, but the early church believed John was the theologian. And we have in his Gospel, especially, and we have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, but they're historical documents, but they're also theological documents, and that's not bad, that's good. And to think you can strip away the theology of the first century and reconstruct some historical Jesus that's apart from that is a fiction of the modern mind of the last 200 years. Because you come up with a 20th century or 21st century reconstructed Jesus. All history must interpret. And the people who were there are better able to give us the right interpretation than somebody lived 2,000 years later. As I mentioned when we were teaching in John 6, who knows better about Jesus? John the Evangelist or John Hick? Well, I'm going to pick John the Evangelist because he was there, not somebody 2,000 years later. So very important stuff as we move through this. And remember, John ends his gospel in chapter 20 and chapter 21 talking about his testimony and talking about the validity of it. And it's very precious, those endings in chapter 20 and 21. And it comes back to this. Jesus said in John 17, he prayed for those who would believe on me through their word. Pre-authenticating the writing of the New Testament, and the only Jesus there is for us is the only access we have to the real Jesus setting us at the right hand of God is the Jesus recorded in the Scriptures by those who heard and saw him. They were authenticated representatives to tell what they saw and heard. The interesting thing about John's gospel is he records not only his own testimony when he was standing at the cross or when he was at the end of the book, he records the testimony of many other people. How about John the Baptist's testimony? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase. I must decrease. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. That's pretty precious, isn't it? John was the disciple of John the Baptist before he knew Jesus, and he remembered that most important testimony of John the Baptist. How about Philip's testimony? You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. How about Peter's testimony? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of God. See, John records other people's testimony, not just his own, because he heard and he witnessed and so forth. How about Philip's testimony? We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. He records that. How about Thomas's testimony? My Lord and my God. What a precious book the Gospel of John is. I trust you've enjoyed it. Now, we're in chapter 12, and you're joining us if you're new with us. We're in chapter 12, right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus' family and Lazarus himself throw an appreciation dinner for Jesus. While the Sanhedrin is plotting his death less than 2 miles away, this family is applauding his person. And they have a dinner for him. The dinner's not for Lazarus. Glad you're back. The dinner's not for the family. The dinner's for him. Other people are there, but there's only one guest of honor. And this little dinner, some called it a protest dinner, but this little dinner in this collective testimony of these individuals that are here. And I don't know how many are here, but it's a significant group. Jesus and the 12 are there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. And we're going to find out there are others there. And we don't know how many others at this dinner. But it's all about him. It's focused on him. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, that's 6 days before he will die on the cross, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who'd been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. But notice, they made him a supper. It's for him. It has one grand purpose, to show appreciation, love, and adoration to him. It's all about him. That's the focus of the dinner. It's not a glad you're back from the dead meal. It's not a family reunion. We can come and see Lazarus alive now. It's not even, its main purpose isn't even evangelism, although evangelism will take place. It is a dinner for Jesus. Now, it's not held in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. We don't know that from the Gospel of John. It doesn't tell us where it's held, but we do know it from Matthew and Mark that the dinner was actually held in Simon the leper's house. Well, who's Simon the leper? Don't know, but he must have had a big house to hold all the people that were there. So there's an interconnection between John and the other Gospels, and John assumes that you've already read Matthew or Mark and that you have some knowledge of that before you even read his Gospel. We saw that back in chapter 11. So there's not just the 12 apostles there. There's Lazarus, Mary, and his mother, and Martha. That's 15. Jesus is 16, and it's probably bigger than that. I envision a neighborhood celebration, or at least a village celebration. They probably picked the biggest house in the city to have it. This is big stuff. And they did it right under the nose of the Sanhedrin. A collective testimony of appreciation for one who was wanted by the city authorities less than 2 miles away. You hate him, we love him. You reject him, we believe in him. And in that sea of hatred, in that ocean of animosity, there's an island of love called Bethany. And I definitely believe much of the population of Bethany was either there or sitting on the sidelines watching. Because even people from Jerusalem were coming. This collective testimony became a magnet for people from Jerusalem. So certainly, probably many from Bethany as well. So it's meant to be a public thing. They're not hiding it. They're not hiding. We're going to have a dinner for Jesus, but everybody go to the basement. It's a public thing, very public, very open, and probably the wealthiest person in town hosted it, Simon the leper. Obviously, probably had been healed from Jesus in some record we don't have. When I had my 25th high school class reunion, that's the only one I ever got to make, even though it's not that far away, one of our classmates, whose family is fairly prominent in Chillicothe, had a fairly big home and a lot of property, and we had a picnic right there at her home. And that was very helpful. It was a public dinner for a whole class and their wives and kids, and it was a wonderful time. But it was meant to be public, and people kept coming and coming in, going out. And that's how I picture this appreciation dinner. It's for him, but it's not a function that is hidden away. So there's a collective testimony, a public collective testimony. And, you know, often when we look through John 12, and I'm sure many of you have read this and read this and read this or studied it or even taught it or had it taught, and you shoot right to the individuals. You shoot right to what Martha's doing or Mary's doing or Lazarus is doing and miss that first little phrase. It's so easy to read over it, isn't it? They made him a supper. They made him a supper. Now, we're going to get to the individuals, but the individuals are simply part of something bigger going on, a collective testimony. Each of us as individuals has come here to worship individually. And when we're in a local assembly, we have our individual responsibilities. But a local assembly is a collective testimony. By the way, a family is a collective testimony too, right? Family even came before church. And God's ideal of a family is a collective testimony to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And by the way, that's John chapter 2, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding. And here there's another collective testimony going on. And it's quite effective. Non-Christians became Christians because of this collective testimony. You see that in verse 9, and many people of the Jews therefore knew he was there, and they came. They didn't come for the food, although there obviously had been plenty of that. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. It's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Now, there's nothing more normal than curiosity. And if somebody's raised from the dead and they're just a mile and a half down the road, you think you're not going to go and take a look at it? Curiosity is a great magnet, isn't it? And so, I don't know how many people were making that trip, 1.75 miles, to Bethany from Jerusalem, but it sounds like a lot. And when they came and they saw Jesus, they wanted to see the man who did it, and they wanted to see the man it was done to. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But notice, the chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus to death also, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So people came out of curiosity, but they left saved. Interesting, isn't it? So this collective testimony of that family and this group rippled out beyond itself. And we're going to see it in chapter 12 in verse 17 and 18 at Palm Sunday. This has effects on Palm Sunday. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this cause, people also met him, for they heard that he'd done this miracle. And so they heard it probably from some people who were there when he did it, and they heard it from some people who were there after he did it. So this ripples out into Palm Sunday. It ripples out into the Greeks wanting to see Jesus. Non-Jews. So this little dinner here to appreciate Jesus, to celebrate who he is and what he's done, just rippled out in many, many ways. That's what a local church is to do. That's what a family is to do. Our collective testimony is to be felt beyond ourselves. So what makes a collective testimony powerful? What makes a collective testimony powerful? What is the, and a second question is, what is the effect of a powerful collective testimony? What makes a testimony, collective testimony, powerful? And what's the effect of a powerful collective testimony? That's the two questions we're going to address today. They're important because our local assembly is a collective testimony. So we ought to know what makes a collective testimony powerful, and we ought to know what the effects of that powerful collective testimony are. If we do that, we'll be able to move ahead as a church in our own ministry. Well, a collective testimony is effective when certain things are happening, and we're going to see them here. Number one, a collective testimony is powerful where there is the work of love for Jesus on display. Where there is the work of love for Jesus on display. Notice it says, there they made him a supper and Martha served. Why was Martha serving? It wasn't just that Martha was Martha, it was that Martha was Martha and Martha loved Jesus. Martha was one of those people who had to express love by activity. She had to express herself in service. She couldn't sit. She had to serve. Martha's being Martha, and the interesting thing here is Martha is being Martha without complaining. Remember in Luke chapter 10, she starts to complain. Mary is, Master, don't you care? Mary has left me to serve alone. That was a lot earlier than this. And she probably had a smaller group to serve then than she has here. She got a bigger group, but she's not complaining. She's got more work than ever, but she's not complaining. She has more poise, more contentment. Nothing's too much. Nothing's too hard. Because now she knows who Jesus is and what he does for people. And a church that is displaying love for Christ through service and work for him, where everyone's in harness for the Lord, is a powerful thing. It's not just the pastor's working himself to death. It's everybody is working for the Lord. The old joke is that a church is like a football stadium. There's 22 guys on the field desperately needing rest, and there's thousands of people in the stands desperately needing exercise. Well, that's the picture of a church, a collective testimony, and where there's a work of love in display as God's people are laboring out of love for Jesus. Paul mentions to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we continually remember before God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. And Paul says to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and your love, which you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Love for the Lord causes love for his people. Peter, you love me? Feed my sheep. So love must express itself in service and in sacrifice. It can't sit still. It can't be idle. Every time you see Martha, she's on the move. She was an energetic person. But I believe her love for the Lord is behind every one of those movements. I've told you this before. My mother was just like my grandmother. They were Marthas through and through. You go to my grandma's house, she's asking you, what do you want to eat? Didn't matter what time it was. It didn't matter. It didn't make any difference what time of the day. You went to her house, she went to the kitchen and fixed you something. And I was a kid, I'd go over there 3 or 4 times a day. She lived a block away. And my grandmother was a person who had to serve. She just had to do that. And when she got older and others had to serve her, it was very hard for her in her late 80s and early 90s when others had to serve her. She wanted to serve others. That's how her love expressed herself. My mother and her sister are the same way. And that's just the way they were. And if we love the Lord, that love should compel us to express itself in service in some way. What am I doing? What am I doing for the one who is the resurrection and the life? He's given me eternal life. He's going to resurrect my body. What am I doing for him? How am I showing my love and appreciation for him? That's the challenge of this particular section, and where there's a collective testimony where the work of love is on display, that's a powerful testimony. Second, there was not only the work of love for Jesus, but there was the witness to Jesus on display in this group. Then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them who sat at the table with him. Now we're going to move to Lazarus. What was Lazarus doing? He was sitting at the table with him. You say, well, that sounds like a cushy job. Well, that was the second most dangerous seat at that dinner. Might have been a cushy job, but that was the second most dangerous seat at that dinner. Say, how can you be in danger by being at a dinner? Turn with me to 1 Kings 1:17. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings 1:17. Do you remember Adonijah? He had a dinner. He didn't invite Bathsheba. He didn't invite Nathan the prophet. He invited all the king's sons. And the point of that dinner was to proclaim himself king. But Bathsheba and Nathan heard about it, and then David heard about it, and they preempted the whole thing by proclaiming Solomon as king. Remember that story? In 1 Kings chapter 1, it starts in verse 17, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 49. 1 Kings 1, 49. When they hear that Solomon in the city's being proclaimed king, and he got the jump on Adonijah, all those chairs as suddenly became very uncomfortable. And in verse 49, and all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. We're in the wrong place. We didn't sign up for this. All of a sudden, party's over. Because they realize it's dangerous to be here for us at this dinner at this time. Now, Lazarus is a living, breathing, sitting witness. I want to say standing witness, but he's a sitting witness to the authenticity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Identity as Messiah God. And his just being alive was an extreme threat to the authorities, so that they decide we're going to have to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. So there are some places where even sitting it's dangerous to be there. In World War II, in that B-17 Flying Fortress, it had a crew of 10 men. 5 men to get it there and 5 men to protect it while it was there and get it back. And those gunners in the back had a great responsibility. Every seat on that aircraft was dangerous. There wasn't a safe place on that aircraft. Someone said that the 8th Air Force lost more men fighting Germany, dropping bombs on Germany by having their planes shot down. More Americans died in the Air Force in World War II than the American Marines did in the Pacific War against Japan. It's a very high casualty rate. My memory says it was about 25%. I'm not sure that's correct. But whether you're on a B-17 or a B-24, there's no safe seat on that aircraft. Every seat on that aircraft, as long as it's over enemy territory, was dangerous. The most dangerous seat was the ball turret gunner. My boys and I built models of that plane. They later put the model we worked so hard to build and put firecrackers in it and blew it all up and made a video after I worked so hard to help them build that thing. But they had a lot of fun with that. But the most dangerous seat in that aircraft was the ball turret gunner. That was the guy on the bottom of the aircraft. And it was just a plastic bulge, a bubble. And you're totally exposed to all the flak, all the fighters. Everybody's place was dangerous. You were the most dangerous. And on the B-17, it couldn't retract. I think on the B-24 it did. And you, to get out of that ball, you had to get it just right to climb back up into the plane. And usually they would, by getting hit, sometimes those hydraulics would mess up. You can't get out. You're stuck. And one time they had the belly flop of B-17 with a live gunner in the ball. He was crushed to death. So every seat was dangerous, but some seats were even more dangerous. The fighters, the flak, and the other stuff. Lazarus had the second most dangerous seat at that dinner. Jesus had the most dangerous. Lazarus had the second most dangerous seat. But there he was, sitting, fellowshipping, eating with our blessed Lord. And the enemies hated it. Remember, this Sanhedrin was ruled by Sadducees who did not believe there was a resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection was possible. Pharisees believed it, Sadducees didn't. And that's, some of you know, Ivan French always said, that's why they were sad, you see. But they denied the resurrection. But Lazarus was not only a slap in their face of their rejection of Jesus, it was a slap at their whole theology. And so they wanted to kill him. And J.C. Ryle said, Lazarus had done them no harm, but he was an inconvenient standing evidence, and so he must be removed. And he's a major embarrassment to them. Matthew Henry said he's a monument of the miracle Christ had wrought. So so he had a dangerous place. Now you know what your place and mine are? We are to be a witness to the fact Jesus raises the dead. And we have passed from death into life, according to John 5, 24 and 25, spiritually. Our souls have been resurrected that once were dead. Resurrecting a soul is harder than resurrecting a body. The body doesn't resist, the soul does. And so according to Ephesians 2 and John 5, we've been resurrected spiritually if we're saved. We're to be a standing testimony that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And witness is not just talking, it's living and displaying and talking. And because of Lazarus, many went away and believed on Jesus. May that be true of you and me. I don't think if Lazarus was sitting there stinking, I don't think too many people would have gone away and believed. Or if they'd kind of propped him up at the table, dead. May God keep us from stinking. May we have real life from our Lord. So this collective testimony is powerful. First, because there was a work of love for Jesus on display by Martha. Second, there was a witness to Jesus on display through Lazarus. And third, there was the worship of Jesus on display through Mary. This is the very heart of everything, isn't it? Now, let's look at this in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. That pound of ointment was about 11 to 12 ounces, about the size of a Coke, a can of Coke. But it cost a year's wages. 300 denarii is the average wage at that time for a working man. This is expensive stuff. Pliny gives the same price for this stuff as John does. It's very interesting. He says 310, John says 300, but ballpark, right? Year's wages. And most of us don't have a year's wages stacked away in our closet somewhere. Mary did. Maybe it was her retirement money. Maybe it was her burial money. Maybe it was her inheritance. We don't know. And she may have wanted it for her own use, or for, it may have been like diamonds or precious stones, something convenient, you can, small you can carry that's worth a lot. But a lot of money. It was expensive because they had to go all the way to Tibet to get it in the Himalayas, northern India. It was important. This was the good stuff. And so it tells us something of this family that they could even afford to have it, right? I don't have any of this in my house. My wife doesn't have any of this. And so she had the good stuff. J.C. Ryle said, she did it under the influence of a heart full of love and gratitude. she thought nothing too great and good to bestow on such a Savior. Alexander McLaren said, true love is profuse, not to say prodigal. It knows no better use for its best than to lavish it on the beloved. Matthew Henry said, she is as ingenious to create an occasion of expense in religion as most are to avoid it. And Arthur Pink said, she bore witness to the inestimable value of the person of Christ. She entered into what was about to be done to and by Him. Let's read the text. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped His feet with her hair. She uses her hair as a towel. How many people would you ladies want to do that for? Not only give a year's salary, but wipe their feet with your hair. Use your hair as a towel. I don't think I could use my hair as a towel. I don't. Wouldn't be much of a towel. But she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now this is a fascinating moment. It's one of my favorite moments in the Bible. It's recorded by Matthew and Mark and John. Matthew and Mark don't mention her name, but Matthew and Mark have Jesus say, wherever the gospel goes, it's going to be told what she's done. So Mary was remembered for this, Mary of Bethany. Luke is the only gospel that does not record Mary of Bethany's action here. Matthew, Mark, and John record it. John's the only one to name her. But everybody knew her. Everybody knew who she was. Luke does not tell this story at all. But Luke tells a previous story about a woman who was a sinner who came to Simon the Pharisee's house, not Simon the leper's house. And that happens in Luke 7, long before this event. And that woman who was a sinner anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with his feet with her hair. What's significant, I believe, and many people try to equate that with this. It's wrong. They're different people. We don't know that woman's name in Luke chapter 7. And she was probably a lady of the night that had heard Jesus preached and gotten saved. Mary of Bethany was a godly woman in every way that had gotten saved. They're different women. But it's a big mistake to collate and conflate these different stories, these different Marys, and so forth even. But certainly this one. What is significant is Luke 10 takes place after Luke 7. I've got to hurry because I want us to get this. Luke 10 is where Mary sits at Jesus' feet and hears His word. My own conviction is that at that meeting, Mary learned about that lady who was a sinner who did what Luke records. I can't prove that, but I believe that's where she heard about her and what she did. My view is they are not only different women, but the one woman influenced the other. And this, to me, is the beauty of the whole thing. This low-class, probably poor, ex-prostitute lady anoints Jesus' feet at that dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. And then Mary of Bethany hears about what she did. And my view is Mary of Bethany tucked that away in her mind and in her heart. and she decides to imitate the faith and love of that other woman on this occasion. Now, let's remind ourselves, it was in a way that none of us can understand in our culture. It was very, very unseemly in a first century Jewish woman to unbind her hair in public. Didn't do that. It was actually considered, not in the Bible, but in the culture of the time, grounds for divorce. They considered that bad. The one that saw your hair down was your husband. That's how they looked at it. You walked around with your hair down. I'm not talking about the Bible now. I'm talking about the culture, right? That's the culture of the time. And so you saved that for your husband. And you said, well, that was only inside. William Barclay said, on the day a girl was married, her hair was bound up, and never again would she be seen in public with her long tresses flowing loose. That was a sign of an immoral woman. And so, interesting, isn't it? Now, that woman that was a sinner, she didn't know any of that stuff. She was used to having her hair down. She was a prostitute. And she was used to being blatantly that way. But she'd come into repentance and faith, and she comes and does what she does, and Jesus accepted her faith and her love and didn't criticize her at all, although Simon certainly did. Mary of Bethany does something shocking here. She lets her hair down. Now, I don't think she was married. She might have been. The Bible doesn't say. But you still didn't do that in front of all other people. She did it. You know what she was saying? This is part of worship. By letting her hair down, I'm taking the role and the place of that sinful woman in Luke 7. I am no better than her. Real worship involves a realization of sin. Real worship involves a sense of sin. Cain worship has no sense of sin. Abel worship accepts that we are fallen. Real worship has a recognition of sin, and because of this, an appreciation of the Savior for sin. Mary was the best listener Jesus ever had. She understood what all the apostles missed. She's the best student Jesus ever had. She was a woman of incredible spiritual sensitivity, spiritual intuition. She knew what the apostles hadn't learned yet. He's going to die for me. And that's why she did what she did. I'm going to anoint his body for his burial because I won't get a chance to do it later. All the rest of them were in total denial. She got it. So don't mix these ladies. That's a wrong thing. There's a Roman Catholic commentator on John. His name is Raymond Brown. He's very famous. 2 volumes on the Gospel of John. I have him. It's actually pretty good for a Roman Catholic. But he says in the popular mind, Mary of Bethany, the woman in Luke 7, and Mary Magdala are confused. He said the Catholic liturgy, this is a Catholic writing this, a Catholic scholar, the Catholic liturgy comes to honor in a single feast all three women, the sinner of Galilee, Mary of Bethany, and Mary Magdala as one saint, a confusion that has existed in the Western Church, although not without demur. So many people mix it up and they ruin the whole thing. The beautiful thing here is this low-class woman who got saved and showed her faith and love for the Lord was an example to the high-class woman who got saved. That's what's beautiful. And that the high-class woman was willing to take her place alongside the low-class woman. My hair, which is my glory, I'll use it to wipe Jesus' feet with. I admit I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. He's going to die. And Everett Harrison said she anticipated his death, and Pink said loving hands touched him before hateful hands, and there was one heart that understood when nobody else did. Marcus Dodd said it's the rarity of such an action and not the rarity of the spike nerd that strikes Jesus. And Arthur Pink said she not only knew that he would die, but she apprehended the infinite preciousness and value of that death. And that is worship. That's the worship of Abel, and that's the worship of Revelation 5 in heaven, and that's the worship we should have now. She knew what was going on. She knew what it would cost Jesus to raise her brother and to save his people. She knew. She planned. It wasn't just spontaneous. It was planned. She kept it for his burial. And it's a public display of worship. Her estimate of his value in her eyes. You are more to me than everything. Is that what Sunday morning is for us? You're more to me than everything. Is that our worship? So publicly and individually and collectively to say to our Lord, you are more to me than everything. So that work, witness, and worship is part of that collective testimony that was so effective. Now let's see what it did. What are the results of that collective testimony? What happened as a result of that collective testimony? Very quickly. What are those results? First, there's a believer here that was impacted so much by what happened, he remembered it 60 years later. I wonder how many of our worship services people walk away and say, boy, that was sweet. That was really something. Notice John's memory of this event. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. That is an olfactory memory of John 60 years later. I love it when people come back and say, oh, we had such great times at Athens Bible Church. It's so good to be back. Our worship, people have moved away. Our worship in every church should be that which is so precious that people remember. And so here we know that thought. John was inside, Jesus was inside, the house was filled with the ointment. He could still smell it in his mind 60 years later. Detail. When real worship takes place, it's unforgettable. And this token of affection took everybody surprised. Everybody was shocked by it until, what's going on here? There's Mary, the feet of Jesus. And then they knew. So the witness of John is a result of that. And he still remembered, and it impacted everything in his mind about the whole thing. So believers are affected. When real worship happens, believers are ministered to in a very memorable way. Second, unbelievers are offended. Now this goes against seeker-friendly church model. But when real worship takes place and real work for the Lord is displayed and real witness for the Lord is evident, I'm sorry to say, but it's true, unbelievers are uncovered to themselves. I don't want to come back to that church. And usually they blame the preacher. So what happened to Judas? He's the only fake apostle there. Was he impressed? Did he think this is really wonderful? in his mind, this is horrible. What a waste. This could be sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And so now, from the witness of John, we move to the whining of Judas. It's the first recorded words of Judas in the New Testament. He knew the value of the perfume, but not the value of Jesus. George Herbert, in a poem dealing with Jesus and Judas, has Jesus saying this, "For 30 pence he did my death devise, who at 300 did the ointment prize." And why did Judas complain? Not that he cared about the poor, but he was a thief and took what was in the bag periodically, and he was counting on his 10% that he would get to pocket. And when he didn't get it, he said, "I'll get it another way." He was stunned by our Lord's rebuke. And that was where he decided to betray him. Now, it was none of his business what Mary did with her money. But in his mind, it's an unjustifiable extravagance, and it was his covetousness and his unbelief that he was hiding under taking care of the poor. Listen, we all believe in taking care of the poor, but there's an awful lot of people that use humanitarian efforts as a cover for their unbelief to themselves and others. They want some transcendence in life. I'm nice to poor people. I'm nice to this and that, so I'm not a bad person. They're covering their unbelief. They're trying to get some meaning in their wretched lives by doing things for other people rather than having a relationship for God. Now, we need to do things for other people. To me, it helps life have meaning, but you got to have a relationship with the Lord. How many scoundrels hide their covetousness by trying to help the poor and cutting money off the top for themselves? Very well known. And Judas was one of them. It wasn't Lazarus that stunk up the house. It was Judas. It's a good thing Mary's fragrance went out before Judas's did. So, In a place where there's real worship, the unbeliever is going to be uncomfortable because he's going to be exposed. And that's kind of what's going on here with Judas. And that's what's supposed to go on. Now, hopefully, that unbeliever will be exposed to himself and get saved. But sometimes they get exposed to themselves and become harder. And that's exactly what happened to Judas. Third, when real worship takes place like this, our Lord ministers to his own against the spewing hatred of those who are against them in wrong ways, whether saved or unsaved. Let her alone. What a comfort to know our Lord defends us, right? That wasn't said politely.
Amen.
It was a sharp, stinging rebuke. It stung Judas so bad, he made the decision to betray our Lord. What a wonderful thing to have our Lord minister to us and defend his own and minister to his own against the things that come against us and where we're misjudged and so forth. Thank God for that. Fourth, unsaved are often brought to Christ. That's what happened. The primary reason for a worship service is not evangelism. Many churches mix that up. It's to exalt the Lord and edify the saints. But evangelism should be a byproduct of that, and many times where people go out and win others to the Lord. But often non-Christians come in and they say, "God's in this place and I knew it not." And they do come to the Savior. And so even in a worship service, in a collective testimony, and that's, of course, what happened here, as verse 11 clearly says. So some get saved, some get angry, but what an amazing event. So all these things are fascinating things and amazing things, and then others are hardened as the people away from this are hearing about this. In verse 10, the chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus to death. Nobody stays stationary. You're either getting better or you're getting worse. So let's collectively work for our blessed Lord, trusting that God can work in our assemblies as we gather together, as each of us find our place, knowing there'll be opposition within and without, knowing the word of the Lord will be there, the witness to Jesus will be there, the work for Jesus will be there, the worship of Jesus will be there, each of us having different gifts and responsibilities and roles, but our Lord will be glorified and pleased, and that witness will be effective, and will be a savor of life unto life, death unto death. And let's individually find our role and take it up in our family, in our church. Young person, you can only be a child for Jesus once. Don't miss it. You can only be a teenager for Jesus once. Don't miss it. You can only be a young person for Jesus once in your family, under your parents' roof. Don't miss it. We only got one life. This is our opportunity as a church, as individuals, to have a protest dinner for Jesus. To say, we love him. Others don't love him. Others hate him. They're against him. But we're for him. And we're not ashamed of him. And we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth and your presence and your grace. Save those that are lost. Strengthen those that are saved. Challenge those that know you not to know you. And work in each of us that which is pleasing in your sight today. In Jesus' name, amen.